Our gracious Father, we thank you for our Savior about whom we have just sung. As we have just sung his heart, he who hates deceit, who loves your law, who keeps it, is wiser than all of us, Lord. We thank you that we are united to him and that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ through your word and your Spirit's teaching and applying it to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as this afternoon we once again take up the topic of the disseminating of that word and indeed the basis for all true understanding of life, we ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us. We ask that we would be Christians who are deeply concerned about the state of things in the world with regard to education, and that we would be working within our own families, working within our communities, such that the name of Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of all wisdom and truth and right and beauty, would be magnified. So, Lord, please bless toward that end in our class time today. We do pray for those among us, Lord, who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to grieve, that in times of mourning we are all the more aware of the issues and the matters of eternity, which we so quickly forget in our daily busy lives. We thank you that the deaths of which we have heard this afternoon are homegoings, Lord, that you have taken some of your dear children home to be with yourself, and that the families who miss them are not grieving as those who have no hope. We look forward, Lord, and we long for that day when Christ will return, when all of the family of God will be gathered before your throne. We are mindful, our Father, of family and friends who do not know Christ. It breaks our hearts to contemplate their suffering for their sins for all of eternity. And so, God, please make us active in bringing your word to them. And please, by your grace, because you are the only one who can do it, open their hearts and bring life and bring faith so that it would be all the more of a family reunion in heaven. Lord, we ask that you would guide and lead us throughout the remainder of this day. We thank you for the day, for the privilege of spending it in worship and fellowship and prayer and contemplation and talk about you. Lord, draw our hearts near to you now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, please be seated. And may I have a couple of volunteers who would be willing to distribute some handouts? Yep, okay, Rob and Dan, thank you very much. Dan, you're up here more than I am.
There you go.
Thanks, Rob. Thank you very much. Well, we're continuing on in our series, and our focus is constant Christianity, the Christian life, lived out constantly. We do not believe in a dissected or a dichotomized faith, but rather we are constantly Christians. And one of the things that we hold dear, one of the doctrines that has historically been our calling card as a denomination, is what we call the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is king of all the nations, that Jesus is king and Lord of all of life and every single aspect of life. And the Christian life has no dichotomies, it has no corners, it has no sections over which Christ does not claim and have absolute lordship. Thanks, Dan. And so we take up that topic specifically once again with the issue of education. And I wanted to mention this following the lesson 2 weeks ago, and the topics we'll begin to take up this afternoon, that when I raised the question of whether real education could ever happen outside a Christian atmosphere, and my answer was no, what I mean by that is that, we'll get into it here in a few minutes, but you could say a complete education can never take place apart from knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I know very practical and personal questions will come up in families and in church families about the education of children, about public education, Christian school education, homeschool. And my point in all of this is not to advocate one particular form of education, nor to launch into a diatribe against any one of them, but certainly to point out dangers where they are there. I think our church membership vows word it very well and very carefully when it comes to the parents and their vows that they take with regard to their children to be baptized. The question is, do you promise before the Lord to provide these children with a Christ-centered education? And I think our vows wisely do not step beyond that in terms of some of the specifics, because circumstances can vary from family to family and from place to place and from availability of education. So again, my point is not to launch into a polemic against any particular form of education, but rather to look at the root of all education and to define biblically what real education actually is. And we'll continue to go on in that vein. And in light of it, again, I've put that kind of statement right there at the very top of your handout. The inadequacies of non-Christian education, they are there, and we must be honest about them. Point A, underneath number one in your outline, is what I'm calling the epistemological genius of children. Epistemology is one of my all-time favorite words. I can hardly do a teaching session or a lecture without mentioning it. What is epistemology? Yes, Ryan. Your answer was too succinct and precise. I didn't get enough time for a drink. Well done. It's the study of how we know what we know. And in our day, as we talked about, especially the last lecture, the question is raised, can we truly know anything, let alone how we know something? So epistemology is the study, it's my favorite branch of philosophy, it's the study of how we know. And it dovetails into all kinds of areas that are absolutely crucial for Christianity. This is the word of the living God. If we as fallen people are incapable of knowing absolute truth, what becomes of this book? Well, all of a sudden, we are no longer standing, or rather sitting and bowing beneath its authority. We have switched roles and we become the authorities, because since we can't know absolute truth, we work with it on a merely social, communal level. And we dictate what this book says. And that's the denominational route that sadly many mainline denominations have taken, as they've presumed to be lord over the unchanging truth of Scripture, and they've morphed things to really fit the winds of cultural change, and they've set their sails and drifted away from Christ. So epistemology is crucially important, and one of the most helpful epistemological devices is something that is so often employed by our children. What one word question is so often uttered by our kids? Why? Why? Whether it be the 2-year-old who believes you've just perpetrated a massive injustice in taking a particular toy, and it's why, which is really woe is me, or whether it's that inquisitive 5-year-old who just will not let you rest. Why is this? You answer, well, why is that? There is an epistemological genius to it, because in their minds, they want to know the root cause. They are not satisfied with merely looking at the sky and seeing that it is blue. They want to know why it is blue. They want to know all of those questions and what they're doing. And again, it's a brilliant and wonderful move in the way that God has designed the human mind to work. They are reducing all of your statements, all of your answers, and the ones you just want to leave well enough alone and walk away from. They're not satisfied. They are reducing them down to the very core causality behind everything that you say, the core, root, irreducible truth behind all of it. And ultimately, the answer to those questions of why will lay in the person and work of God. What are the spacious heavens except that which declares the glory of God? Now, we can learn all about the properties and atoms and gases and all of that comprise the sky. But again, our brilliant children will say, why? I mean, did this just happen? Is it just there? Is there a reason for it? Is there someone behind it? Why? And this is where non-Christian education simply cannot complete the picture of truth. It can be absolutely accurate with the number of atoms in a given molecule or what have you. But that question of why is so crucial to really knowing, and certainly to wisdom, which is more than just an accumulation of knowledge. And so when education happens under the guise of religious neutrality, it is an absolute deception, or at best disingenuous. Because even though teachers may not like to explicitly talk about the big why questions, they may claim to be agnostics on those questions, every fact they teach has some kind of relationship to those ultimate whys. And unless you know the whys, you don't really know the fact. And if we can't know the ultimate whys, the ultimate truth, well then facts are just malleable statements that can change and be defined according to how we decide them, especially when it comes to morality. So the disingenuousness of alleged religious neutrality. No one is neutral. No one is neutral religiously. The Bible does not teach that there is some feedback on the microphone. The Bible does not teach that there is some middle ground between the believer and the unbeliever, some place of neutrality in which the believer and unbeliever can really see eye to eye on the big issues. It's just not there. Jesus divides humanity into the sheep and the goats. There's no strange hybrid between those. R.C. Sproul, and I may have mentioned this before, R.C. Sproul in his very helpful little book called Life Views. It's a bit dated now, but it's a good introduction to somewhat contemporary philosophy in a very accessible way, Life Views. He mentions the idea of education that happens without reference to God. And if you have a thinking student who learns about science, math, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I think, and all the other stuff that you learn about throughout the day, and not one mention is made of God, well, then that thinking student is going to recognize that either God doesn't exist, or if he does, he is completely irrelevant to everything that I am learning, and therefore unnecessary for practical life, or political life, or whatever it may be. So we come now to Roman numeral 2, and some of that is review, some of it is new. Any questions or comments so far? Everybody hanging in there okay as your lunch settles? Okay. All right. Roman numeral number 2. Which is not much of a Roman numeral. I'm not sure exactly what it is. Religious belief. A category of moral culpability? ? What in the world do I mean by that question? What would it mean for religious belief to be a category of moral culpability? Really wordy way of saying something simple. What do you think? Okay, thoughts are forming, hands are twittering. Not in the technical sense, but any thoughts? Okay, the question comes up in our day as to, remember that wall we talked about, thanks to Immanuel Kant and others. That wall that doesn't exist, but which so many people think does exist between absolute truth and us. Remember, in our postmodern era, people believe in absolute truth, but they just believe we can't access it. Okay? And those who don't believe in absolute truth are called pluralists, and well, they shoot themselves in the foot as soon as they make any statements. Postmodernists believe that we have no access to absolute truth, so they become disingenuous as well. But what happens in a culture that just assumes that, we have no access to absolute truth, is that life becomes all about what we do, not what we believe, when it comes to religion. This was in many ways the cry of mainline denominationalism at the turn of the 20th century, against which J. Gresham Machen was such a stalwart figure in the church. The mainline denominations were saying, we don't need all that bloody cross stuff. We don't need all this stuff about rising from the dead. And sadly, some people like Karl Barth and other theologians who thought they were helping the church get back to Scripture ended up making matters worse, in a sense, by putting some of those things beyond the realm of knowability. And so those aspects of life, those root historical blood and sand type tangible details of the Christian faith, mainline denominations said, we don't need that stuff. We can't know that stuff. We can't know what God is really like. We don't need all that kind of pagan smoke coming from the mountain thundering God stuff. That's just so primitive. What we need to focus on is what we do with our hands. how we love our neighbor and how we help people. We don't need these doctrinal affirmations about a risen Savior, a guy and a girl in a garden and the fall of man and all of this stuff. So there's that divide between absolutes and us. And it is assumed, even within churches that claim the name of Jesus Christ, that what God is really concerned about is not so much what we believe, but how we live. In fact, there are some professing believers who would even go so far, and this is such an irony, as to use the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," as an invitation to believe in other gods. Stunning. I'll, Lord willing, come to that later on in the handout. Okay, so this is the reason why I raised that question. Is religious belief a category of moral culpability? The answer biblically is what? Yes, it absolutely is. We are responsible. We are accountable for more than what we do with our hands. We're accountable for what goes on in our hearts, for our deepest commitments. And you tell me, please, what is the relationship between our beliefs and our actions? What do you think? Well, we might say, in the words of one theologian, our religious affections and our actions. What's the relationship? Wally? Outstanding. Our actions come from our hearts. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. We have certain core commitments, whether or not we will admit them, about whether there's truth and whether there's a God, all of these things. And our answer to those questions, which our children brilliantly bring us back to all the time, our answers to those fundamental questions determine how we live. And so to separate belief from practice, to say that religion is off here in the sphere of private irrelevance, but that what we do is what really matters, is an absolute false dichotomy. It is a disingenuous separation. That's why I called it the phantom wall a couple of weeks ago. But again, you have all this talk in our day, and sadly, even among professing believers, of minimizing what we believe and maximizing and paying real attention to what we do. But as Wally quoted Scripture, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We say and do because of what we believe. And so real education has to tap down to that level. Complete education needs to tap down to those core affections and convictions about God and truth and reality. And unless it does, it is at the least incomplete. And especially in the hands of many educators in our day, it is utterly disingenuous. And it is something that C.S. Lewis points out in that book that you were to have read. How many of you followed pastor's orders and read The Abolition of Man in the last couple of weeks? This is a rebellious flock. All right. Session, we'll talk about it later. He points out that fact that when we remove from our students ideas of truth and absolutes, then we remove from them their virtues, courage and commitment and honesty. And as I quoted Lewis a couple of weeks ago, we mock honor, but then we're shocked to find traitors in our midst. Life doesn't work that way, but we have a bunch of people in the name of education pretending that it does. And they do so because of their own core religious beliefs, which they don't announce, but they definitely have. So in our day, we've seen what I call, it's kind of a grotesque thought, but it's what happens philosophically and theologically, the decapitation of the Decalogue. Picture Kant's wall, that phantom wall between absolutes and us. Picture it as a guillotine that slices the Ten Commandments basically in half, or at least slices them in two. And what we have is a group of professing Christians who care all about loving our neighbors, and that's good, but very little about the first four commandments. Again, you tell me, what's the relationship between the first four commandments and the last commandments? The other six. What is the relationship between those two? Wally, you think so helpful today. Thank you. Doesn't know. I appreciate it. Exactly. We cannot really love our neighbor unless we love God. How do you define a neighbor? How, for that matter, do you define a human being? Well, in our nation, it's someone fortunate enough to survive the womb. This is why the absolutes matter. And why it's such a lie, a literally deadly lie, to pretend we can't know that stuff, but yet we can love people. So what we've done, again, among so many professing believers, is we've absolutized the second table of the law, our duty that God requires us to give to our fellow man, and we've relativized the first. Believe whatever you want. Believe in whatever God you want. Don't worry if this guy's Jewish and this guy's Muslim and this guy's Christian and this guy's Hindu and this guy's an atheist. Don't worry about the beliefs. Just get together in the soup kitchen and serve. That's what really matters. So to quote several authors along these lines, whoever has eyes to see, notice the biblical language there, kind of the poking and prodding. Whoever has eyes to see will discover that the biblical God does not stand alone when contending for justice for the weak and needy, but has allies in the religions of humanity. What do you think about that? I'll help you. It's not good. Okay, but tell me why. Whoever has eyes to see will discover that the biblical God does not stand alone when contending for justice for the weak and needy, but has allies in the religions of humanity. Great ecumenical call here. What do you think? What's your reaction to that statement? Wally, please. Shall have no other gods before me. The very first commandment. Any other god is by definition an injustice. First of all, no other gods exist, but people worship them as if they did exist. And it is the ultimate, in fact, it is the essential and first and foremost injustice that God forbids in his law. This following after other gods. So how can there be true, fixed, unchanging, eternal justice by seeking after other gods? They say, but the Muslim and the Christian, they can serve side by side in the soup kitchen. And yeah, they can. They don't have to be a Christian in order to pick up the soup and to hand it to the homeless person. What if that homeless person's asked them a question? Why are you doing this? Who are you serving? Do we have the capricious God of Islam who puts all of life in the balance? Or do we have the true and living risen Christ who desires his people to give themselves lovingly to others and to bring his word above all? Brian McLaren, someone I've quoted often as an exemplary of the emergent church, quote, the church must present the Christian faith not as one religious army at war against all other religious armies, but as one of many religious armies fighting against evil, falsehood, destruction, darkness, and injustice. And I know these quotes are hitting you quick and maybe for the first time, but what's your reaction to that statement? The church must present the Christian faith not as one religious army at war against all other religious armies, but rather as one of many religious armies fighting against evil, falsehood, destruction, darkness, and injustice. Rob. Outstanding. Rob said that by virtue of the first commandment, because the Lord our God is one, that's the preface we'll look at here in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then we move on to love God with everything that we are, that command. Rob points out that by virtue of the content of that first commandment, the fact that God is one, he is united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one God. He is the only God. He is the true God. By definition, then, every other religious, quote, army is evil, false, destructive, dark, and unjust. By the very first commandment God gives us as he describes to us the nature of his being. Hey, excellent. Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Hey, notice also, and this is why I raised the question, is religious belief a category of moral culpability? Notice also that for McLaren and for so many, and there are so many like him, evil, falsehood, destruction, darkness, and injustice have nothing to do with what God we believe in. But somehow there are these separate actions and entities that tie themselves back to all kinds of gods. The identity doesn't matter so long as you're fighting falsehood. Well, what is falsehood? Let's quote Pilate for a moment before Christ. What is truth? What is destruction? There are times when God brings pain into our lives, and it is a very good thing. It is always a good thing when he does so. And yet as a society, we've decided that pain is in and of itself evil. So quick, give me the medication. Quick, give me the relief. Quick, give me relief now by any means. I can't suffer. I don't want to hurt. What's darkness? What's injustice? The murder of unborn children is unjust. But our culture says it's a choice. Celebration of freedom. Maybe not a celebration, but at least an expression of it. Each of these terms must be religiously defined. And it is, again, it's a disingenuous, it's a lie to say that they have no link to the identity of the God who is at the very base of all those why questions our children ask us. All right, comments or questions so far? Everybody hanging in there? Makes sense? All right. A few more minutes. 6 to be precise. We'll see. This is interesting. It's one of those darkly fascinating developments. Postmodernism and neo-paganism. Postmodernism and neo-paganism. I just talked with someone recently who said that a family member is going to participate in this Wiccan, W-I-C-C-A-N, Wiccan religious sort of marriage festival. And in one of the presentations at the international conference this past week, Dean Smith from Geneva College mentioned the rise of the religion of Wicca among many young people. And he said that these Wiccans, if that's how they prefer to be described, I don't know, they're not Satanists, and they'll get angry if you call them Satanists, but rather they are those who worship little gods, not one absolute god, but various gods, female gods, female deities, male deities. And it's this very kind of primitive, earthy, pagan religion. And yet it is on the rise meteorically among young people in an age that is supposed to be so intellectually enlightened and liberated. We're going back to just the fire and the big god in the mountain, self-consciously, with regard to paganism. Why? Well, remember, postmodernism has made that divide between us and absolutes. There's that wall. And yet, as human beings, we are spiritually wired. And so we desperately seek something that makes us feel spiritual, that lets us tap into the transcendent without really being accountable to anyone who's there. And so Roman mythology, Greek mythology, it's all back and on the rise in this culture. This is fascinating. Intellectually, quote, intellectually, we are much more inclined to accept good gods in constant conflict with bad gods than one god overall. In other words, this author thinks that we're naturally wired to think of little gods against other little gods rather than one supreme god overall. He says, intellectually, that's just the way we are much more inclined. So there's a resurgence, and this is coming from a journal of scholars that are either experts in archaeology or theology or what have you, and they are noting this trend back toward this kind of paganism, this kind of polytheism. And this scholar makes the note that we're much more naturally inclined toward that direction. Now, if we look at it in terms of history, we would see it as, in a sense, going backwards, and yet not for them. Romans 1 speaks about the worship of nature. Well, we are there. We are charged money now. We are charged fines if we violate some kind of a portion of sacred nature. It's incredible. You can step on an eagle egg, perhaps, although that would be hard up in the tree. Something could happen to an eagle egg, and you get fined for it in a national sanctuary. You kill an unborn child, no problem. Okay? It is backwards. It is insanity. And so we might respond to this particular scholar, we are much more inclined to accept good gods in constant conflict with bad gods than one god overall. That's exactly the problem. It's exactly the problem. Paul says we know the true God exists, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness and we turn our attention to anything and everything but Him. And that is the true nature of unbelief. For all of our alleged enlightened sophistication with regard to education or technology or anything, and again, there are many blessings that we enjoy as God's people with regard to technological and aesthetic development and all of those things. And that's wonderful. But the human heart hasn't changed. And so for all of our claimed enlightened sophistication, Paul in Romans chapter 1 describes the true nature of unbelief. And he says, you have all these unbelievers, a planet full of them, not because they are intellectually honest and they just couldn't see the case for the God of the Bible, not because they were scientifically honest and they just kept coming to the conclusion there can't be a God, or if he is there, he's not related to the stuff I do in the lab. Not because philosophically they just came to a point where they realized there couldn't be a God. None of that. Paul says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he describes them as ungrateful. We're in the arena of ethics now. They're ungrateful. They're not super smart. They're not super sophisticated. They're ungrateful. They know God exists, but they don't like it. And when that is the why at the very base of all of your intellectual and educational pursuits, well, that means trouble for everyone who sits under that kind of teaching. So as we begin to focus, Lord willing, more positively next time, teaching our children well, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then Moses goes on to command the people of Israel, the people of God, to teach that truth to their children. None of this, but I don't want to force my faith on my kids. But we can't force a heart to believe. Only the Spirit of God can grant faith. But we can absolutely speak of God as if He's there. And not pretend that somehow we've got to be religiously neutral so our kids will find their path on their own. No. If we love our kids, we're going to tell them, if you go out into that busy street, you might die. If we love our kids, we're going to tell them, there is a God and He has spoken. And you need to know Him. That's the true nature of belief. It's true. It's based on truth. It's based on the true and living God who has revealed Himself to us preeminently in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and is reigning over all things and is Lord of all of life, including the sphere of education. All right, thank you for your attention. Let's pray and then we're all set. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us biblical discernment as we observe life around us and even within us, the thoughts of our own hearts. We pray, O God, that we would recognize your glory displayed in the world and yet weep as we see the fallenness of the world and the pain and the horror that sin brings us into which we have brought ourselves through sin. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would never consider this gospel to be somehow separate from other fields of knowledge. But, oh God, that we would submit all of our learning, that we would submit all of our endeavors in every respect to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that we would seek to serve Him in all of those endeavors, in whatever spheres of influence or vocation you call us. We pray that we would be those who know and love and speak about and eagerly desire to lead others to Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, bless us toward that end for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.